Well, good morning. Happy Easter and Resurrection Sunday to you all. It is good to be with you. Good to worship the Lord with you. I'm glad the snow was not as bad as I think we were all afraid it was going to be. So that is a praise. If you're visiting with us this morning, joining us for Easter Sunday, welcome. We're so glad you're here. And as we mentioned before, after service, bring that little welcome card that you have. Fill that out so we can follow up with you. Bring it to the back, and our welcome team would love to bless you with just a little gift bag. Just a thank you and a welcome gift, and we'd love to bless you that way. One last housekeeping item. There's some flowers here down front. I have been told that these are for the taking after service in an orderly and calm fashion. Okay, ladies? Keep it Christian. Keep it Christian. So if you would like to brighten up your home with some wonderful Easter color, some spring color, you can take one of these arrangements after service. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, we have them around the room. You're welcome to use one of those this morning. And if you don't own a Bible at all, please take one of those with you. We'd love to give that to you as our gift as well. There's really no greater gift we could give you this morning. So please feel free to take one of those black hardbound Bibles. Luke chapter 24 is where we'll be this morning. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. Now, throughout time, there have been certain headlines that have signaled a change in the world. Maybe you can even remember some in your own life. A news broadcast, a paper headline. In 1848, for example, the Californian, a newspaper in the state of California, declared, "Gold mine found." And those three words triggered a migration of 300,000 people to the state of California in the gold rush, which really quadrupled the state's population and made the West what it is today. Three words. In 1941, the Honolulu Star Bulletin printed "War, Oahu bombed by Japanese planes." And soon after, the United States would enter World War II, a war that altered the course of human history. In 1955, a more recent headline, countless papers reported the successful development of a polio vaccine, a devastating disease that had left many children crippled and for some even proved fatal. And since that vaccine was developed, millions of lives have been saved because of it. Now, you and I may not have been alive for all of those headlines, but our lives have been affected by those events nonetheless. Right? Nevada is the state it is, in part due to the gold rush. None of us live under German occupation, right? Speaking German. And nobody here has polio. We've been affected by those events, even if we were not there for them. Today's Easter Sunday, of course, and on Easter Sunday, the Bible gives us another headline from much, much longer ago than 1848, but a headline describing an event of much greater effect, a headline that echoes through the halls of eternity. He is not here, he is risen. He is not here, he is risen. The headline of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this headline, just like any other, elicits some kind of response. It elicits some kind of response. And in this morning's passage in Luke 24, we're going to see three different responses to the resurrection of Jesus. Three different responses to the resurrection of Jesus. And as we see these responses, as we see these characters in this story responding to the resurrection of Jesus, consider honestly, which one describes you? Which do you relate to the most? And my hope is that as we learn about the importance of the resurrection today, that you will leave here, regardless of where you're starting out this morning, that you'll leave here rejoicing and believing in the hope that Jesus' resurrection provides. Let's read our text starting in verse 1. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women who with them told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray as we hear it this morning. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the news that it proclaims to us that he is not here, he is risen. And Lord, apart from your word, we would have no knowledge that Christ rose from the dead. But Lord, you have kept that as a historical record passed down through the ages for us. And Lord, because you are a God of truth, because every word that you speak is true, we can trust that your word is true, that this is not a myth, this is not a fiction, but this is reality. And so my Lord, this morning I pray as we hear of the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us to consider our own response to it, that we would not leave here unchanged. Lord, pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to bless your word as I preach it. Lord, help me to do it in a way that honors you and that's clear and helpful for your people. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Now we are, of course, looking at the resurrection this morning, but I want to back up a little bit. Now, we read, of course, in verse 1, this happens on the first day of the week. That's Sunday. First day of the week after the Jewish Sabbath is Sunday. But we need to back up a couple days. On Friday of this week, in our text, Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot. He was arrested and then passed between the Jewish and the Roman authorities while being beaten, mocked, spit on, and whipped. And this would culminate in his public execution by way of crucifixion, where he was nailed to a wooden cross and slowly suffocated to death. A tragedy, really the most unjust event that's ever occurred in human history. And after he died, he was buried. And that Saturday, the Sabbath, his disciples went back to their homes. They'd been with him for 3 years. And this is how their time with him ends, with him nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb. They go back to their homes, some hid out of fear of the Jewish authorities. The disciples were despairing. They were defeated. They were discouraged. They were truly hopeless. They had put all their hope in Jesus the Messiah. He was their only hope, and yet he had been brutally killed. Their hopes were gone. That's the situation as we come to verse 1 of chapter 24, and that's what makes the first word of chapter 24 so important. But, Saturday is hopeless and bleak, but something is happening, something unexpected, something world-changing happens that Sunday morning. This is the despair and the hope, but, and that brings us to verse 1. The first ones to encounter this world-changing reality are a group of women. Point number one, we see the faith of the women, the first response to the resurrection. It's a group of women. We back up to verse 55 of chapter 23. We see the women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. These were women who had followed Jesus for around 3 years. They were devoted disciples. And we read in verse 1 that early that Sunday morning, the first day of the week, early at dawn, when the sun's glow is just starting to be perceptible in the dark night sky, they go to the tomb. 3 Jewish days after Jesus' death and burial, they go to his tomb. Now, if you and I died, we'd be there in the tomb, right? We'd be there for those women to find. That'd be the end of the story for us. And these women who have followed Jesus devotedly for 3 years of their life, from Galilee, right, a long way away, they go to the tomb with burial spices. And they've prepared these spices in line with Jewish custom. These were fragrant spices and perfumes that they would put on the body to help it not smell bad as it decayed. It was a sign of respect for the person who died. And these women wanted to respect Jesus in his death. But what does that tell us? What does that tell us that they go to the tomb expecting? They go expecting a dead body. You don't bring burial spices for somebody who's alive, do you? They go expecting a dead Christ. They go expecting the body to be in the tomb. A tomb that would have been a small cave with a ledge on it with a very large stone rolled in front. These stones would have weighed thousands of pounds. A book I was reading with my boys this morning said almost as much as a horse, if that gives you some context. Very, very heavy. so heavy that Mark's gospel tells us that the women, as they're going to the tomb, they're wondering, who's going to move the stone for us? It's going to be too heavy for us to move. But they go anyway. They go to the tomb anyway. And when they arrive, things are not at all what they expect. Now, the first thing they discover, verse 2, is they find the stone rolled away from the entrance to the tomb. Now, we know from the other Gospels that guards are posted in front of this tomb to keep anybody from, messing with it. No funny business. Those guards are there to keep Jesus in the tomb. But there's no guards there when the women come. And those guards certainly would not have rolled away the stone. That would have meant their life, right? They would have died if they had done that. The disciples, we know they're hiding. They're resting on the Sabbath. They didn't go to roll away the stone. So who did? The tomb lies open before these women, but that's only the beginning of what they're going to discover. They enter the tomb, they go inside, and what do they see? Nobody. Nobody. Jesus is not there. Now, when a body is missing, the only reasonable explanation, of course, is somebody stole the body, right? Or, if you work at the morgue, that maybe it got put in the wrong body drawer, or whatever those are called in the morgue, right? In fact, the religious leaders, when they find out from the guards who were there that the body is gone, they say, we're going to pay you some money, and we want you to tell everybody the body was stolen, right? That's what we're going to spread. That's the news we're going to put out there. But you see, there's actually another explanation that Jesus himself talked about over and over and over during his life, an explanation that will become unavoidable as Luke's narrative progresses. So we see they go into the tomb. Verse 3, they do not find the body. It's gone, and the women stand there perplexed. Who rolled the stone away? Where is the body? What is going on? And as they stand there scratching their heads, wondering what's going on, two men appear to them. They're described as being dressed in clothing that's bright, white as lightning, brilliant and blazing. These are clearly not ordinary people. They're angels. They're angels. Matthew tells us in his gospel, these are angels. Now, angels often do take on human appearance in the Bible, and they really appear for one purpose. They really appear for one purpose, to bring messages from God to his people. That's actually what the word angel means in Greek, angelos. It means messenger. And boy, do these angels have a message. Well, when these angels appear, the women, they're already confused. They're already grieving over the death of their Lord. They're frightened when these bright figures appear, and they're overwhelmed. They fall to the ground before them. And now, they're not worshiping these angels, but they're in awe, they're in fear. It's probably an automatic response. But as they're doing this, as they're going to the ground, the angels speak to them. And they ask them a question, verse 5. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? What a question. And these poor women, right, they have good motives. They're going to the tomb. They're going to the place where dead people are. They're expecting a dead man. They're expecting to put spices on a dead man. They believe Jesus is dead. They are looking for a dead man. But how do the angels describe him? Not dead, but living. But living. And living is an important word, by the way. Living is an important word, by the way. A lot of people maybe criticize or mock Christianity. They say Jesus is just a zombie, right? But zombies... I don't want to get too technical here, but as far as mythical creatures go, zombies are actually undead. They're not living. They're undead. They're animated corpses, right? That's not how the angels describe Jesus. He's not a zombie. He is alive. He is living. And living people do not stay in tombs. They do not belong among the dead. You see, the women have gotten something wrong. They've gotten something wrong. They've expected something based on their own thinking. Jesus must be dead. He's in the tomb. And out of love for him, they're going to go do a good thing. But there's some dots that are not connected in their understanding, right? They've expected something based on their own assumptions, but God has done something completely different based on his promises, his purposes, and his plans. And the angels have more to say. He's not just living, but the body isn't there because he's risen. He is risen from the dead. He's been made alive once again. And not to the same kind of life he had before, but to a new and glorious life. That's what they're describing. Now, you may be here this morning and maybe you're skeptical of the resurrection, right? Because after all, people do not normally come back from the dead, right? And that's true. They don't normally come back from the dead. That's why this is what we call a miracle. It's what we call a miracle. You know, as Christians, never at any point in time have we been under the assumption that resurrection from the dead is an ordinary, everyday event, right? That just happens. Miracles are where God interrupts the normal, natural order of things. That's what they are. They're actually an interruption in what we expect and what we know to be regular. And if God is powerful enough to create and design the normal, natural order, then he's certainly powerful enough to interrupt it. Now, the Bible does talk about a few times where people come back from the dead, but this event with Jesus, the resurrection, is different. It's not the same. First, right, one reason it's not the same is Jesus raised himself from the dead. Jesus raised himself from the dead. The Bible talks about how all the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in this, but Jesus is raising himself from the dead. John 10:18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Jesus has authority to lay his life down, and he has authority to take it up again. If you and I were to die today, we would not have the authority to take our own life back up again. When Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus did not have the authority to take his life back, right? He relied on Jesus to do that. Jesus raised himself from the dead. That is a different kind of resurrection. The second way this is different is that Jesus wasn't brought back in the same state he was before. Again, we think of Lazarus, for example. Lazarus was raised from the dead at the command and the authority of Jesus, and he lived the same kind of life. He was the same kind of person, and eventually he died again. But Jesus is raised triumphantly to a new kind of life, an eternal life, a gloriously renovated body. We read in Romans chapter 6 this morning how he has died once and for all. Death no longer has dominion over him. That is a different kind of resurrection. This is unlike any event in the Bible. It is truly incredible. And here's the thing, right? This is incredible news, but to the women who are there at the tomb, it shouldn't have been news at all. It shouldn't have been news at all. Jesus had talked about what was going to happen many times. Many times, within recent memory of these ladies. And the angels remind them of that in verse 6. Remember how he told you. Remember how he told you. Remember what he said. And perhaps some of you, even though you're genuine disciples, maybe you need to remember the resurrection. Maybe like the women, you've let it drift from your mind. Maybe you don't give thought to it. And that's why Easter is important and helpful, right? To celebrate the resurrection, to be reminded of it. But what happens tomorrow morning? Are we still thinking about the resurrection of our Lord? Are we still thinking about how that has changed not just history, but our own lives? These angels remind the women of what Jesus told them in verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. This is really, verse 7, the heart of the Christian message. This is the heart of the Christian faith. Many people think, and perhaps you're under this impression, right, that the message of Christianity is be a good person and you'll go to heaven. Many people think, and maybe you're under this assumption, that the message of Christianity is God can help you be the best version of yourself. Maybe you think it's God wants to give you the best, most comfortable, rich, and healthy life that you could ever have. Maybe you think that one of those things is the central message of Christianity. Those are not the central message of Christianity, and in many ways, they're actually the opposite of the central message of Christianity. Those ideas are do, 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 you do this, you do this, you do this, and here's what you'll get. Do, do, do. The central message of Christianity right there in verse 7 is done, done, done. Christ has done this. Christ has done this. Christ has done this. Believe in him. That's the central message of Christianity. It's about what Jesus has done to save us, not what we should do to save ourselves. And what is it that Jesus told these women he was going to do? Two major things in verse 7. First, that he'd be delivered into the hands of sinful men and crucified. And we considered this in depth on Good Friday. But it's worth asking again, why is the crucifixion of Jesus necessary? How does the death of Jesus save us 2,000 plus years later? We need to start with what we need saving from. The Bible in Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, without exception. Without exception, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here's the thing. God created mankind. This is where the Bible starts, right? God creates mankind. He creates every person, and mankind is accountable to him, accountable to his law. And we could just boil that down for right now. We'll just say the Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments. We're accountable to those things. Sin is when we don't keep God's law. That's what sin is, breaking God's law. And where people get tripped up, and maybe you think this, right? Maybe you're under this impression that God only cares about what we do on the outside, right? As long as I'm a decent person out here, I'm okay. God doesn't care. Or perhaps, right, you might think that God grades on a curve. Did the best you could, so I'm going to give you an A, right? And you're way better than Hitler. You're way better than Joseph Stalin. So you know what? We're going to bump that curve up. You're good. You're in. But that's not how God judges humans. That's not how God judges each one of us. God sees the heart and judges the heart. We could just take the Ten Commandments, for example. Just 10, right? That's not a lot. You probably had more rules than that in your home growing up. Let's just take 10 commandments. Okay, first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides me. Okay, well, yeah, I believe God exists. So does that mean I'm good? I passed the test on that one? Well, part of having a God and worshiping that God, right, is loving that God. And the first commandment reveals God is worthy of worship and love above all others. Do you love God above everything else more than yourself? Oh, man, not all the time. Not all the time. So we fall short. We haven't even gotten to the other 9, right? Or we could go to the 6th commandment. You shall not murder. Okay, never committed homicide. Good. Keep not committing homicide. That's good. But Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that God doesn't just look at what you do with your hands or with a weapon. He says, if you are sinfully angry towards another person, if you hate them in your heart and speak to them, right, in a way that reflects that, you have a murderous heart, and you are, in effect, not keeping that command. Or we could take the 7th commandment. You should not commit adultery. Okay, maybe you've never had an affair. You've been faithful to your spouse. But Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that if you've ever lusted after another person in your heart, you're breaking that command. That's 3 commandments, and we have all failed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because God doesn't just judge the outside. He judges the inside too. He judges and knows what we love, what we say, what we do, what we think. And God's standard is not a flexible one. This is the thing, right, that a lot of people miss. His standard is not a flexible one. It is pass or fail. You either keep all of his commands perfectly, perpetually, and personally, right, which is a tall order, and if you break one, you are condemned as a law breaker. And what do lawbreakers receive? Punishment. That's what justice demands, punishment. God is an infinitely holy and righteous God, and to break his law is an infinite punishment, which is called hell. And a lot of people struggle with this too. Is that proportionate for God to send somebody to hell for their sin? Well, think about it like this. If I'm in a restaurant and there's just some Joe Schmo sitting there at the table and I walk up and I splash wine in his face, he might get mad, right? Maybe the cops will come. Maybe I have to buy him a new shirt. But I'm probably going to walk away from that one, right? But if it's the king of the country I live in sitting there at the table and I walk up and splash wine in his face, the punishment will be much more severe, won't it? Because the status of the person I've offended is far greater. God does not judge our sins on the basis of human proportions, because he is not a human. He is an infinitely holy God. And so the punishment sin deserves is elevated to an infinite and holy punishment. And that's the bad news. That's the bad news. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. We have all earned hell. And here comes Christ. Here comes the cross. Here comes verse 7. When Jesus is crucified, here's what's happening. A couple things you need to know about Jesus. One, he never sinned. He never sinned. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's the only perfect person who ever walked the face of the earth. He kept all of God's commands perfectly. Those ones that we've broken, he keeps them on the inside and the out. He is perfectly righteous. He does what you and I cannot do. And he willingly comes to earth. He says, I'm going to live that perfect life in the place of sinners. And then I will willingly go to the cross at the hands of sinful men to bear the punishment that they deserve, to bear the wrath of God that they have earned through their law breaking. He goes as a substitute for you. He says, I will take that punishment for them and give them my righteousness in exchange when they believe in me. That's why Jesus is crucified, to stand in your place, to bear the penalty and the weight of your sin, to pay the debt you could never, ever pay, and to provide you the perfect forgiveness of your sins. That's pretty monumental. It's pretty monumental. Don't just let that pass you by. That is what God has done for you. And here's the thing. God doesn't want you to work for that forgiveness. God doesn't want you to hear that Jesus was crucified, and so now I'm going to do all these good works, I'm going to be the best person I can be, and that way I can earn this from God. That's not what God wants you to do. The message of the Bible over and over is that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by our works, for we have none to offer, but only by faith in the one that God has provided. He commands all people everywhere to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a person is made right with God. That's how you can be saved, is believing in the Savior God has sent. But if all Jesus did was die, that actually would not be enough. That would not be enough. If Jesus stayed dead on that third day, we would have no assurance that our sins are forgiven. We'd have no assurance that what Jesus did actually worked, so to speak. We'd have no assurance that he was who he said he was. We heard that in 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. No, more is needed. And the angels remind the women of the second thing Jesus said he would do: on the third day, rise. On the third day, rise. That's what Jesus foretold. That's what he said. And guess what? It's the third day. And what Jesus said would happen has happened. He rose from the dead. Now, here's why the resurrection is so important. First, it proves that Jesus' claims to be the Son of God, that he can provide forgiveness for sins, those things are validated by God. Now, you know, if I come up here today and I say, hey, I'm God, I'll forgive your sins, right? Me, Dan, I'm going to do that. I'm God. And you know what? When I die, I'm going to be raised from the dead. If I say all those things, which nobody should ever say, right, unless they're true, but if I say those things and I don't rise from the dead, I get hit by a bus, walk into my car after service today, and I'm not rising from the dead, you have no reason to believe anything else I say, right? I'm a liar. Since Jesus rose from the dead, it is proof that his sacrifice for sins was accepted, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that he is the one that God commands us to have faith in. So it proves his claims to be legitimate and validated. Second, the resurrection means that death is defeated. It means that death is defeated. Not that natural death doesn't still happen, because it does, but it means that death doesn't get the last word. Jesus defeated death through the resurrection. And he gives the hope of resurrection to those who believe in him, that when he returns, we will be raised and made like him, raised to everlasting life. And that's the third thing the resurrection reveals, that eternal life is now available. Jesus was raised to newness of life, and through his resurrection, he gives his people, he gives you eternal life. 2 Timothy 2:10 describes how Jesus abolished death. I love that. Abolished death. He made it powerless and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the message of his work for you. And friends, that's the central message of Christianity. Not that you have to do all these things to go to heaven, but that Christ has died for your sins, he's been raised to give you eternal life, and that by faith in him, you can and will receive the forgiveness of your sins, the promise of eternal life, and a new and reconciled relationship with the God that you have offended for your entire life. That's erased. That's gone. You're adopted into his family. And Jesus has talked about these two things, his crucifixion and his resurrection. He's talked about them over and over, but the women haven't grasped what he said. And so the angels remind them, and it all starts coming back. They remember his words. The dots start to connect, and they believe. They believe. Matthew 28, verse 8 tells us the women leave the tomb with fear, which is a reverence and anticipation and great joy. They have no doubt about what they've heard. They have a personal response to the message that Jesus is alive. And this is the first response we see. Faith. Faith. Most of these women here have not seen the risen Christ yet. They've just heard the message, and yet they believe it. They trust what God says. This is the headline that changes everything. He is not here. He is risen. It means there's a way to be forgiven. It means there's a way to overcome death. It means there's a way to be reconciled with God. It means Satan loses. That changes things, doesn't it? That should impact how we live, shouldn't it? When you feel tempted by sin, when you feel tempted to go back to drugs or alcohol or pornography, Jesus has risen to give you the power to resist those temptations. He has given you a greater and eternal purpose to live for. Instead of that sin, instead of passing pleasures, he has given you eternal joy. When you find yourself falling into the same patterns of anger, of self-pity, of anxiety, of depression, Jesus has risen to give you a new way to live, to give you joy. Not living by your strength, but by his. Him working in you to change you. And friends, listen, things can change. God does change things. So do you live as if this life-shaking news that Jesus has risen is true? Because if you believe it, you must. You must. Or perhaps is your response more like the disciples, verses 9 and 11. The women that went to that tomb this morning, verse 10 tells us, were included, right? Wasn't just these three, but included Mary Magdalene, a lady that Jesus had cast seven demons out of, Joanna, who was the wife of King Herod's household manager, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Now again, we know these women were devoted disciples, but were generally more familiar with the 11 male disciples, right? The apostles, those guys that did not go to the tomb that morning, right? And verse 9 tells us that the women run to the 11. They run to the apostles who are there with other disciples. Again, these men are hiding out from the Jewish religious leaders. They fled from Jesus when he was arrested and crucified, and the women tell them everything they've heard. The empty tomb, the message from the angels, the risen Christ. And the disciples, we have to remember, they're in the depths of despair. Surely, this good news will cheer them up, right? This is what they need to hear. But sadly, that's not what happens at all. Instead, verse 11 tells us that these words that the women bring seem to them an idle tale. And they did not believe them. They hear this news. They consider it empty talk. Nonsense, a fairy tale, a myth, maybe the same way that perhaps some of you might consider the resurrection. And there's a few things going on here, right? First, the testimony of women was usually not given much weight in this time and in this culture. In fact, women could not be legally binding witnesses in court. It seems that the 11 apostles do not consider them as trustworthy witnesses either, and they dismiss the report as nonsense. Now, as a quick side note, if you're trying to invent a religion and make everybody believe it, you probably wouldn't use women who are not trustworthy eyewitnesses in the culture to be the ones reporting the news first, right? That would actually seem to damage your case in first century Palestine. You wouldn't use them as eyewitnesses unless it really happened, unless what they said was true. A second, the plain fact is this: these 11 disciples don't believe Jesus rose from the dead. They just don't believe it. And this shows us how little faith the apostles had, just how little they understood, right? And they had heard more teaching from Jesus than anybody, more than these women had. And yet they don't believe. What Jesus had told them was going to happen finally did. But they're so despairing, they're so doubtful, they refuse to believe what seemed to be impossibly good news. And what a hopeless place to be. What a hopeless place to be. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're in a similar place. Maybe your life has been very difficult. Maybe it's difficult right now. And when you hear that there's a loving God who can save you and forgive you, that he can redeem your suffering and your sorrow, you hear that and you go, no, no, no. That's too good to be true. My life is too hard for that to be true. I'm going to reject that. You see, the disciples had particular expectations about what Jesus was going to do. They thought that he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire, that he'd set up this great earthly kingdom, that he'd put thrones in Israel to restore power. And even though Jesus told them again and again and again, that's not what I'm going to do, even though he told them, my kingdom is the kingdom of heaven, even though he said, I'm going to suffer and be crucified, when it actually happened, they couldn't accept it and wouldn't believe the women's report. We're guilty of that very often. We have our own expectations about what we think God should do. And then when it doesn't happen, we say, you know what, God? I don't want any part of it. Even when God says, here's what I'm going to do. Even when God says suffering is going to be part of your life as a Christian. Even when God says you are going to have trials and difficulties. Even when God says your body is going to fail you, it is going to break down. Even when the Bible makes plain that not all of our relationships are going to stay intact. When it actually happens, we say, what's up with this Christianity thing anyway? Now maybe you hear the story of the resurrection and like the disciples, you have this second response, doubt. Doubt. You don't believe it. You don't believe it because it doesn't match up with your expectations. It doesn't match up with your way of seeing the world. It doesn't match up with your presuppositions. After all we can believe in is what we see, what we can touch, right? What science may tell us. And this doesn't seem to line up with that. Maybe that's your thinking. Maybe you assume miracles can't happen, so therefore this is false. But friends, you need to realize something. You don't determine reality. You don't determine reality. God does. And God has declared that Jesus Christ is the Savior for sinners, that he has risen from the dead. And he calls you to put your own assumptions aside and believe him. Now that's the second response we see, doubt. And it is a temporary doubt, but it is doubt nonetheless. But not all the disciples have this disbelieving response. And that brings us to verse 12. To Peter, the marveling of Peter. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Most of the disciples, they hear this report, they doubt, but Peter has a different response. He arises, he runs to the tomb, he's eager to see if what the women said was true. And maybe there was a little part of Peter that was hopeful as he ran to where Jesus had been buried. He thinks, maybe I'll get to see him. When he got there, he found everything as they described. The empty tomb, the stone rolled away, the burial clothes there, no longer wrapped around the body of Christ. And everything the women said, it's validated. It's just as they described. But notice what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say Peter believed. It doesn't say Peter believed. It says he marveled. He wondered at what had happened. At what he saw. He's not convinced of anything yet. He just marvels. And marveling, you know, that's a positive response in a way, isn't it? But it's not the same as belief. It's not the same as faith. You see, true belief, true faith is built on trust, personal trust, not astonishment, not wonder, not marveling. Those things in their right context flow out of faith. But they're not the same as faith. And in fact, a few days later, Peter goes right back to fishing, his former life, like nothing had happened, like Jesus hadn't been raised. All he does is marvel and walk away. Is that your response to the resurrection? Do you marvel at it and yet act like nothing happened? Do you go to church on Easter, right, to marvel at the resurrection, maybe one or two times a year, to marvel at the resurrection, but then the other 364 days of the year live like it never happened? In some ways, marveling is really no different than rejection or doubt, because it falls short of faith. Friends, marveling will not save you. Coming to church on Easter and saying, that's a wonderful story, that's really neat, that will not bring you into the kingdom of heaven. And marveling seldom impacts anyone. I remember going to aquariums and seeing these incredible sea creatures and marveling at them. And do you know how much they changed my life? Not at all. Not at all. Now, marveling can have an impact, but it seldom changes our life. It seldom changes us. If the resurrection of Jesus is neat, but nothing more, what good has marveling done you? None. If the resurrection's interesting, but you don't actually trust the Lord Jesus or care about him day to day, what good has marveling done you? None. If you think the resurrection's good, right? It's good to go to church on Easter, but you don't live under the lordship of Christ, you live under the lordship of you, what good has marveling done you? None. Do you marvel and not yet believe? Now, if that's you, let me encourage you. Take that step of faith and become a disciple of Christ Jesus. Give your life to him. Don't just marvel at him from a distance, but come to him and say, Lord, I have no hope but you. Will you save me? And then live for him. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ, let me encourage you. Don't let this account, don't let these words, don't let the gospel message just fade out of your mind. Even if you reject it, right? Even if you say, I don't think that's true, I want to challenge you to chew on it. I want to challenge you to chew on it. Don't just throw it away because you don't agree or you doubt or you don't like it. I want to challenge you to chew on it. Now, if you've rejected Christ up to this point, realize that the testimony of God's word is that he is risen. And the implication is that all people everywhere are called to repent of sin and turn to Christ. And know that when you do, God will graciously forgive you. He will make you a new creation. He will give you a new relationship with himself, raising your soul to new life that Christ was resurrected to 2,000 years ago. That's a promise God makes to you if you're here this morning and you have not trusted Christ. If you're here this morning and you do profess Christ, if you would identify as a Christian, don't keep the reality of the resurrection on a shelf for 364 days. Marvel at it, sure. But believe it. And believing it, live in light of it. The resurrection means that sin is no longer your master, but you are now spiritually alive to God. The resurrection means that you are forgiven and as a result must forgive others. The resurrection means that you are no longer your own, but you belong to Christ, and your aim, which he empowers you to pursue, must be to please him in all you do. The resurrection means that this life is not the end, but that eternity is before you. And as a result, you and I are called to live with an eternal perspective, not a perspective that's focused on the here and the now and the passing away. The resurrection means that we have genuine hope, genuine comfort, genuine joy in Christ. Brothers and sisters, don't neglect these realities, but live by faith in the risen Lord. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you reign over all things. You reign supreme, risen to new and victorious life. And in that, Lord, in your resurrection is our hope. It's the ground of our faith. And Lord, it is an incredible thing. It is a miracle. And it is a miracle with implications that affect each one of us. Father, I pray that if there are those here this morning who don't know Christ, that you would give them faith in the risen Lord today, or maybe in a year or down the road, Lord, in your timing. I pray, Lord, if there are those who are here this morning who have let the reality of the resurrection drift from their mind, that like the angels did to the women, that they would be reminded of those truths that they have heard before, which are perhaps familiar, but maybe up until this point have not had a major impact. Father, I pray that that would change today. Lord, I pray for those who walk with Christ closely, that they would be encouraged to continue to do so. Our Lord, we thank you that you are alive and that you are with us now and to the end of the age, always, never leaving us or forsaking us. To you belongs all honor and power and glory. In your name we pray, amen.